Well, good morning, y'all. This morning, as Danielle said, we are starting a new series entitled John 3:16 Deconstructed. And really the whole idea behind the series is that, you know, John 3:16 is one of those passages that we've all heard hundreds of times. And I guess the threat is that we can become desensitized to it. Right, you hear John 3:16 read again, and you're like, yeah, I've heard it a million times, I know what it says, and you know, that's it. And so the point of this series is to really unpack that verse, and you know, phrase by phrase, and to go through it so that we can really uncover kind of the true meaning and power behind the words of John 3:16. And John 3:16 was really born out of a conversation, and most people don't even know that, that happened between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And you may remember that the Pharisees were the religious leaders of Jesus' day who were actually out to get Jesus because the things that he said threatened their very power structure and their position. And so all throughout Jesus's ministry, the Pharisees really were out to get him and discredit him until eventually it was really the Pharisees that drove it and had him put to death. And so when we read in the Gospel of John chapter 3 that one of the most respected Pharisees of that time, a man named Nicodemus, we realize that he found himself in a pretty uncomfortable position of actually being drawn to the person and the teachings of Jesus, and he wanted to know more. And so Nicodemus arranges to meet with Jesus in a very discreet way under the cover of darkness, because the truth is, should he be caught associating with Jesus, he could lose his reputation and, in fact, his position in the religious community, you know, just like that. And so Nicodemus and Jesus meet together in the middle of the night to discuss eternity. And immediately we read that Jesus cuts to the heart of what Nicodemus wants to know when he says, "I tell you the truth, that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." Now, what you have to remember is that, to our knowledge, this is the first time this phrase, born again, has ever been used. And so Nicodemus takes Jesus literally. He says, "What do you mean? How can an old man like me go back into my mother's womb and be born again?" So there comes this critical point in the conversation where Jesus is faced with communicating God's plan of salvation in a very clear and concise way so that eventually he, and eventually us, gets it, right? And so Jesus lays it out for him, and he says what has become the most famous verse in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever will believe in him will not have to die, but instead will have eternal life. For Nicodemus, this was revolutionary. He had been taught all of his life, and in fact, as a religious teacher, he had taught that in order to get to heaven, you have to be a good person, you have to be moral, you have to keep the Ten Commandments, you have to be religious and keep all of the religious rituals, and at the end of the day, if you are good enough, then you're going to get in. And in that moment, Jesus turns religion upside down, and he says that the key to eternal life is not about being a good moral person or keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not about any of that. It's about being born again spiritually. And now, this time, as we are reborn, we put our belief and faith and, in fact, our lives in the hands of Jesus. So as I started to work on this week's message, I open my laptop and I look at the series schedule, and I looked at my topic for the week, and all that it said was, for God. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, give me something to work with here, right? I agreed to do a whole sermon on just two words, and just kind of like chalk it up to, it sounded like a good idea at the time moment, until you have to figure it out. But when I actually stopped long enough to, you know, spend some time and to really study that verse and really break it down phrase by phrase, actually it made perfect sense. Because, of course, we begin with for God, right? Because for God is how it all starts. For God is the beginning. And so we begin at the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. You ever think about that? Before anything was, God was. In the beginning, God was out there somewhere in the nothingness. And I often wonder if God created all of us, then where did God come from? Right? I mean, that's enough to boggle your mind. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it describes for us those first few moments just before the world begins. And it says, now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So God started with an earth that was much like a potter who begins with just like this lump of clay. It was a whole lot of nothingness. It was a clean slate. Now, the Hebrew word that is used for God here is very distinct from every other place in the Bible. It's very unique. In fact, 32 times in just this chapter alone, God is referred to as the Creator Elohim. It's a Hebrew word that emphasizes the majesty and the power and greatness of God. Every time the Bible describes God as a creator, he is always referred to as Elohim, which is a title that says, whether you realize it or not, you are being introduced to the God who is infinite and all-powerful, powerful enough, in fact, to be the only one who is in total control of the entire universe. He is Elohim. Now, as we skip down past a lot of the creation story and we skip ahead, God has now just completed the creation of everything else. And he now turns his attention to the creation of mankind. Now, the interesting thing that happens here is that he introduces for the first time the word us. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Because here we go from Elohim singular to Elohim plural, which tells us there's something funky going on here, right? Why is that important? Because from the very beginning, we are being introduced to a very complicated doctrine called the Trinity, which is one of the core tenets of the Christian church, which is to say that God exists in three persons who are equal in their attributes and yet individual and distinct in who they are and what they do. We refer to the Trinity as being one Godhead, but yet three distinct entities. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so it seems that God is giving us just enough information here to kind of blow our minds. But the one thing that we know for sure is that in those moments that creation was becoming a reality, Jesus was there. Well, it's not long before there comes another transition in the book of Genesis, in the way that God reveals himself. And so now he reveals more of himself when God moves from Elohim, the Spirit hovering over the watery deep, to Elohim, plural, the Trinity, meeting together to contemplate the creation of mankind, to now something of a more personal and relational God that we find in Genesis chapter 2. When the Bible begins to tell the story of how God creates mankind, we are for the first time introduced to the name Yahweh, which is the Hebrew name given to God, and it describes God as being deeply personal and relational. So personal, in fact, that the creation account takes a very interesting turn. You see, before this moment, when God Elohim simply created anything, he simply spoke it into existence, right? He said, let there be birds, and boom, there they were chirping. He said, let there be dolphins, and bam, there they were swimming around. But when it came to us, it was different. It was no longer Elohim. It was now Elohim coupled with Yahweh. Elohim, Yahweh. Still the God of the universe, still the all-powerful, but now he didn't just speak us into existence. It was more intimate than that. Because as he turns his attention to us, he gets personally involved. Because now, Genesis says, that as he reaches down and from the ground, he forms the very first man with his own two hands. God personally creates each and every intricate detail of the human body. Like a potter forming the clay, the hands of Yahweh drips with wet clay as he puts the final touches on the very first human. However, even after man was formed physically, we had not yet become the image of God. It's a very important distinction. In fact, after he forms us physically, we weren't even alive. Man is distinctly different than the rest of creation because it wasn't until the moment where God himself breathed into man what is described as the breath of life, that man became a living being. And in that moment, there is this bond that connects us. There is this connection with man that can never be undone. From now until the end of time, God and man have become connected in a way that we can't even comprehend this side of heaven. This is another theological concept that is often referred to as the Imago Dei, man created in the image of God. It is the Imago Dei that sets mankind apart from the rest of creation, as it is only man who is created in the image of God. It is only man that has the kind of personal and intimate connection with the creator of the universe. And it's not that we are somehow physically resembling, you know, God, but it's our spirit. It's our spirit that is similar to that of God's, and so when we feel something stirring inside of our soul, it is the Spirit of God within me. It is that connection. I have this unexplainable connection with God. And I have this belief that in the beginning, God. When I live with the awareness that I'm created in the image of God, it changes everything for me. It changes who I am and what I pursue in my life, because we were created for something more than just this world. But there comes yet another transition of God revealing himself again when the fall of man occurs, just after they bite into that forbidden fruit, that infamous moment that sin enters the world, we see a completely another side of God. Because in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" This certainly implies to me that before sin entered the world, that God actually hung out in the garden with Adam and Eve. And I don't know for sure, but I get the impression that this wasn't the first time that God went to the garden coming for a visit with his first creation. And because there was no sin, no separation between us and Yahweh, there seems to be this real intimacy between God and man. And so in that moment, we get a picture of a world without sin, of God and man together. No separation. But it doesn't last long. What I do think is that this was the very first time that God couldn't find them. I have this idea in my head that every other time that God comes to visit them in the garden, that Adam and Eve would go running to come and see their maker, excited to be able to hang out with the creator of the universe. But this time would be different. This time they were hiding because they knew what they had done, and they were ashamed. They were ashamed to face God, who had given them everything, and yet they took the one thing that God asked them not to. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? Even yet today, in our own lives, like, we're offered this brilliant life in God, and yet we have an amazing capacity to screw up our lives. We do what we want to do because we think that somehow we know better than God, that we can live better than as if God was in our lives. We resist the life that God designed for us, and for what? Because every time we live our lives against God's design, we end up in some dark, desolate place. And so God says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, he says, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" I mean, you can almost hear the pain in God's voice as man has broken God's heart for the very first time. But it'll certainly not be the last. As God suddenly realizes that now everything's different. Now everything has to change. Everything that he had set up has to change. And so in chapter 3, verse 22, God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life so that nobody could ever enter the Garden of Eden again. Can you imagine that very first moment when Adam and Eve walk out of the garden and into the wilderness? They had only known the perfection of the garden where everything was provided for them. And they now, for the first time, know pain and loneliness and hardship, as it would be the last time that they would ever stand before there in the presence of their Yahweh until that day when they would walk out of this world and into the next. I wonder, when I read this passage, is it possible that the Garden of Eden could have been God's original intention for us? That that was heaven? Could the Garden of Eden possibly been plan A? Could God have been so optimistic about who we are that he believed that none of us would ever be that stupid to blow everything that he had given us by eating from the one tree that he told us not to? Because right next to the tree of knowledge, of good and evil, stood the tree of life. Again, this is just speculation on my part, but could that be the source of eternal life? Is it possible that in that moment, God is contemplating, okay, what's next? What do you do now when the plan breaks down? My speculation here was that when I would go back to the Hebrew text and I would read that text, when God closes off the Garden of Eden to mankind, that the name of God, I predicted, would change. I predicted that it would change from Elohim Yahweh back to just Elohim. In other words, that when his plan breaks down, when humankind would break the trust of God, and that God would shut the door on us for ever and just walk away because the connection had been broken. But instead, even as God is punishing man for their sin like a father disciplines their child, he maintains his Yahwehness, his love for his children. And the crazy thing is that even though we blew it, in the face of our sin, he goes into for God mode and he creates a plan B. And it's in this moment that the John 3:16 plan is born. For God, still so wanted to be in relationship with us and loved us so much. But now it would have to be so complicated. Instead of life being easy and being able to hang out in the garden, now God would be forced to create another plan. One that would cost him everything in order to show his unconditional, undying love for his creation. For God would now have to sacrifice something that he loved more than anything else in the universe to show his unconditional love for us. And John 3:16 shows the full extent of his love. My family had the very heartbreaking task of burying my sister-in-law this last Friday. And those are the moments that makes life real, real quick. It creates an awareness inside of me of what's important and what's not, how I spend my time. That what brings fulfillment to my life is not the stuff of this earth, and the stuff that I chase after every day will one day, it's not going to matter. Because one day it'll all come to an end. But I do realize that the older that I get, I do crave those quiet moments of sitting in solitude and feeling connected with God, who is the creator of my soul. Those are rare moments. They're far and few between. But when it happens, the Elohim Yahweh, whose breath flows through my lungs, I am very aware that that's what keeps me alive. And that he loved me so much that he created John 3:16, just so that in the end, I could one day be with him. And I believe that because of John 3:16, that my sister-in-law is with Jesus right now. And so I believe that on that day, when I am standing there in front of my Maker, I'll be glad to know that he is not only the Elohim of the universe who has to be so intimidating and frightening that I should fear and revere, but that he's also Yahweh, the God who, in spite of the things that I've done, still loves me beyond belief. And I believe that on that day, this verse will be the most important thing in my life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not have to die, will not have to be afraid on that day, but instead will have everlasting life.